1 Samuel chapter 8, a very interesting chapter. I want to begin, before we looked at this, talk about a couple that I canceled years ago. I think I've been a pastor for, 36 years or something like that. So you have a lot of things in your mind of things that you've experienced as a leader, which I'm sure you do. When I look at counseling, I was trained by Minerith and Meyer of the Minerith Meyer Clinics, some of the greatest psychiatrists in the United States. And so that when in grad school, that those were my teachers on how to do counseling. So I learned how to do workups on people and get into their background and, you know, a whole lot of stuff Minerith and Meyer. And when I became a pastor at a small church plant that had 19 people and we were beginning to grow and flourish, I was the only staff person, so I would do all the counseling. Here we spread the love around and we have many pastors to counsel, and we actually have a professional counseling service, so it's great. But when you're the lone guy, you do all the counseling. So what I would do back then, because I was young and didn't know any better, I would spend like six to eight sessions per couple, about an hour and a half, sometimes 2 hours per couple. I was never home, because the more people found out that I was doing counseling like that, they just started just coming. So I was filled up my schedule quickly. One day I got a request from one of our parishioners, a lady who said her sister and her husband were having a marriage issue and they didn't come to the church, and they lived about 30 miles away. Would I mind bringing them on, spending time with them? I'm like, well, sure. And so I started meeting with them, and I met with them six sessions for about an hour and a half per session. And so after six sessions like that, I isolated what their issues were. The things that were destroying their marriage and what they both needed to do, because it's always a two-way street, right? If you're married, yeah, she's got huge issues. Well, you might need to look at yourself. So we isolated what all those problems were, what they needed to do, and I thought we were making great headway. I thought it was great until she told me this on our last session. When we finally finished the session out and she knew exactly what the Word of God called her to do, she told me this. She said, "Pastor Marty, really appreciate the time you've invested in me, especially since I'm not a parishioner. You've told my husband, you told both of us, you know, what the Word wants us to do, what God wants us to do. I just want to let you know that I have no intention of doing anything that you said." That's how you know when you're a good counselor. She was not going to do anything that we talked about. I was like shocked. I'm like, you are kidding me. She got up. She walked out of the office. I never saw her again. Her husband's sitting there kind of stunned. That's kind of how she rolls. I'm like, yeah, that's kind of her problem. He then got up. He walked out. I never saw him again. So don't ask me. Don't send me an email, because everybody's all like, what was the end of the story? I don't know. I'll have to wait till I get to heaven to go, hey, how was your marriage? You know, I don't know. Because the wife wasn't going to do anything that God said. So you got to think, if you don't want to do anything that God says, his word, his will, hear his way, you're not going to head to higher ground in your life, especially like in your marriage. Because if God's not the center and you don't want to make him the center, you want to make yourself the center. And I'm saying center, C-E-N-T-E-R, not sinner, because it is sinful what she did. I would basically classify her activity under one word, rebellion. Not that I'm perfect. But it's pretty clear when you can isolate the issues going on in marriage and they're totally like carnal things, sinful things, the scriptures address these things. And it was pretty clear to me what they needed to do. She just didn't want to do anything that God wanted to say, and you would call that rebellion, right? Have you ever done that? Yeah, now you get quiet. Yeah, now you've rebelled. I've rebelled many times in my life, and I would tell you when you know what God wants you to do and you do the opposite, it's not going to go well for you. His blessing won't be on you because you're swimming against the stream. But we're kind of like her at times. You might hear it from a sermon, and you're thinking, oh, man, he totally nailed me today, but I have no intention of doing what he said I should do. Right, you've done this before? Yeah. Deuteronomy 31 kind of tells you Israel's attitude toward obeying God or not. When you hear Moses' closing words to them before he dies, he looks at the Levites, there's priests, and he tells them this in Deuteronomy 31, verse 26. It says, "Take this book of the law, the Torah, place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it remain there as a witness." You can see it's already going south on them, right? "Against you." Why? Well, because you don't do what it says. He says, take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant. It can be a witness against you. Then he adds, for I know that your rebellion and your stubbornness, two things you might not be able to relate to, but your rebellion and stubbornness, they kind of go both in hand. Behold, while I am alive, still alive with you today, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more when I kick the bucket? Put it in our vernacular. He goes, I know when I die, you guys are going to go south. I've been like the speed bump here, telling you God's word and will and way is this way, and you guys always are going that way. And so he says, I think you need to put the word of God in a location where you can remember when they rebel, what they rebelled from. Rebellious. Well, when you study Israel's history, you understand just how quickly they rebelled. And we'll get into more of this in just a minute. But during the conquest period, after they went through the camping in the wilderness for 40 years, and they finally get into the conquest of the land, they had great moments of following God, followed by vast amounts of time of not following God. When you get into the cycles period, the period of the judges lasted a little over 300 years. Again, you have moments of where they listened to God, but much more time when they did not listen to God, and they were rebels. When you get to the Samuel, the prophet, the priest, and the king in the book of Samuel, he's had to deal with that mentality of rebellion. That is their penchant. They typically go that way. And when he gets to the end of his political, spiritual career, you're going to find the nation, after great prosperity, go the opposite direction, and I'd call that rebellion. So if you came today to be uplifted, encouraged, wind in your sails, I'm feeling so great, that's not this sermon, okay? I'm just telling you, because I had to study it this week. I'm going, whoa. Because God wants you to look at your life and go, am I rebelling against him, against God? Am I looking at the word of God and going the opposite direction? And if I do that, what happens? Well, you're not living well. God wants you to live well. So when we look at what happened to Israel and to Samuel, we can relate, but we need to do something about it, as we're going to see. So I start on the positive note of the ruination. Remember I told you, it's just what the word of God said. And we preach through the word. I got to teach what the word says. So we first run into what I would call the ruination, verse 1. It says, it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons, judges over Israel. What were their names? Well, now the name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second was Abijah, and they were judging in Beersheba. Now, let's think about the context for just a minute, because the context is so important. Were you here last week? Yes, excellent. Anybody in the balcony here, or you're all new? Yeah, they're always so quiet up there. The super spiritual are up there, the closer to God. So if you think about this, last week, this chapter 7 ended on a positive note. Why? Samuel, the prophet, priest, and king, ruled and reigned over Israel, had a little circuit that he would, whether he rode on a donkey, camel, I don't know how he got around, but he would ride around to the cities and teach the people the law of God, handle their judicial problems. He was awesome. He did that for years. And because he did that, if you read the end of the chapter, they fought off the Philistines. They took back land that had been seized by the Philistines. The Amorites signed a peace treaty with them. I mean, it was amazing leadership came from Samuel. But as with all leaders, they get old, right? They age out. It's happening to you as we sit here. You age out. And when you start aging out as a leader, and if you got a brain as a leader, you're thinking, well, I can't leave a power vacuum, because if you leave a power vacuum, then someone's going to step into said power vacuum and it may be bad. So what does he do? He realizes he's getting old, so he thinks, since there's not a political mechanism in place to pick another leader, because it's the period of the what? Judges. Well, there's nothing put in place, because God usually brings the judges when he wants us to have one. I think I'll step forward and pick my two sons to be the judges. Their names were most promising. Firstborn's name was what? Joel. It means the Lord is God. Well, that's a positive name. Abijah, his name means Yahweh is my father. I would submit to you, by the time we get to verse 3, the ruination, you will realize those were misnomers. They should have been named, and I would submit this for God to consider. the Lord is not my God, and Yahweh is not my father. That's what their name should have read. But they gave him a great name. His father and the mother had great hope for them. But they were rebels by nature. Because if you don't believe in the sin nature, just as I've said many times before, have a child. Because what do they do by nature? They rebel. I'm a living illustration, and don't look at me and go, well, that's too bad. So are you. It's that rebellion. So he gave the kid great names, but they went off the rails. How do we know? Because it says in verse 3 they went off the rails. What does it say? His sons? The however tells you it's going to go in, the narrative is going to go in a way you did not anticipate. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways. What does that mean? They blew dad off. His godly influence, all of his godly authority, his leadership, everything they'd seen in their dad, they as two sons got together and said, we're not going to be like him. What'd they do? It says, but they, by way of contrast, they went aside after three things. What was the first one? Dishonest gain. Man, you know, if there's a way to tweak the law so we can make some money off these people, let's do it. And then, hey, what do we have that people could want that if they bribe us, we'll take the money and we'll enrich ourselves? Oh, you want that approved by the county? Hey, you got to pay me some shekels for that or it's not going to get approved. That type of thing. Then they looked at the justice system and said, oh, we can't have justice in our land. We're all about doing sinful things to enrich ourselves. So let's take justice and turn it on its head and create injustice and just enjoy it. I wonder how that went for the nation. Not well. You know, it only takes one or two people to throw a nation into total upheaval. They did. They took a great leadership, the time from their father, the golden age, and they flipped it upside down purposefully and dismantled the nation on purpose, all for the fact that they wanted to get wealthy off the nation. They're the wrong leaders. And so that's the ruination of the nation. They did it in what we would call in German blitzkrieg, lightning fast fashion. What's the response of the people when this happened? Verses 4-9. Because people will put up with corruption for just so long, right? They get tired of all the corruption they see. So eventually people will cry out, enough of the corruption. So in verse 4, it says, then all the elders who were tired of the corruption gathered together and they came to Samuel in where he lived in Ramah, up in the mountains north of Jerusalem, about 10 miles. And they said to him, this is very very uplifting what they tell him. What'd they tell him? Hey, you're old. It'd be like if the elders came to me one day and said, hey, Marty, you know, you've been here for, you know, you're getting old. You're just like, move on. And it's like, oh, that's so encouraging, right? Don't give him, I'm not trying to give him ideas or anything, but that's what happened to Samuel. They come to him and tell him, yeah, you're getting old. And your sons, you know, they don't walk in your ways. So we figured out what we want. We don't want anybody like you. We want a king. What kind of king? What did they say? What king? What kind of king do they want? Like all the nations. I want what the nations have. I don't want what God has given us. I want what the nations have. Wow. Talk about rebellion. Why did they not want a judge? Well, because a judge was a little bit more complex thing. There was no structured leader, like in our country where we vote every 4 years for a president, that type of thing. It wasn't structured. So when the nation had a problem, God would raise up a judge to deliver them from said problem when they repented. And then they would go back to, you know, times of peace and prosperity, et cetera. And then they would fall back into sin again, and God would raise up another judge. Can you just, we'll play Bible trivia for just a minute. We did it in the last service. Can you think of a couple of judges that God rose up just as a... Okay, you're moving your piece around the board. Deborah, yes. That's it? Who? Gideon. I think there was a guy. Was it Othniel? Yeah. Super stud guy. What was his name? Yeah, Samson. Yeah. Yeah. There we go. So God said, let me give you one. They'll deliver you. But they weren't always there right at the right time that the people wanted them. So it was kind of frustrating. So you had to walk by faith, not by sight. And we don't typically do that very well. And so they're basically saying to Samuel, we're tired of waiting on God to raise up a deliverer to deliver us. We just need a king that's here all the time. You know, like the nations have. There's always a guy on the throne with a huge army, and they're all around us, and we want one like them to hold back evil. So they no longer wanted the unseen God temporarily raising up leaders, even though he had done amazing things. So you would think that if you go back to what we just studied in the last chapter, if God encountered the Philistines coming against you to attack you from the west, and he just brings in a giant thunderstorm to totally confuse them and then put you in a position to wipe them out, you would tend to think that a miracle would change your mind about God. Well, not necessarily, because they had seen all this stuff. And they finally come to the conclusion of, yeah, we've seen God do that, but we really want a physical representation of a king, not an unseen king. We want a king. You know, you have to be careful what you ask for when you're in sin. Was the kingship model evil by definition? No, no. How do we know that? Several sermons ago, back in Christmas several years ago, I did a sermon on Genesis 49, 8 to 12, Jacob blesses his sons, the 12 tribes, and he blesses Judah and says, from your tribe will come the king one day, Shiloh. From Shiloh will come the king. And this is a messianic prophecy concerning the King of Kings, Jesus. And so God says that the king's going to come, and he's going to come from the tribe of Judah. Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20, in the Mosaic Code, God tells them, I'm going to give you a king, and when you get a king, here is how he's going to function. He's going to put the spiritual before the physical. We talked about this last week, right? What's most important in a nation? The leaders understand the spiritual is way more important than the physical, because if you put the physical things in place of the spiritual, the change is not, like, fantastic. But when the nation has a spiritual awakening, the heart changes, great things can happen. And so they want to change all of this. And God says, well, I have plans down the road for you to have a king, but it's in my time. The problem is we don't wait well, right? Do you wait well? Are you patient? So you're not patient with me right now. You're wanting me to finish, get to the next point. So you're impatient. So we've talked about it before. When you go through McDonald's and you order your food in the little box, you expect when you drive it to the window, they produce said package, correct? And if they don't, which has happened to me before, and they send you to the secondary, it's like, you have got to be kidding me. Because you get over there and you're like, what in the world am I doing over here? Where's my Big Mac? Where's my fries? Where's my food? We don't like to wait, right? That's the way Americans are. God's like, well, I'm going to give you a king on my timetable, and you need to wait. They don't want to wait. We want one now, and we don't want to wait for that. How did Samuel do with their request? Verse 6, it says, the thing, the request, was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, quote, give us a king to judge us, unquote. What did Samuel do when he heard this? He's in shock. He's absolutely in shock. They want to throw him under the bus, God under the bus. So what's he do? He does what a great politician does that walks with God. What'd he do? Prayed. He's like, we have a problem. We have a problem. It's not political. They're throwing God to the wind. And so he spends a little time with Jesus because they want to throw away the model of the judges that God has used to bless them miraculously many times. And they want to throw that model away to adopt a model that wasn't supposed to be their model yet. It's sad, is it not? When you want to take a model that has worked and trade it for a political model that you know does not work, it's the wrong time and it's the wrong model. And that's what they wanted to do. And so God's response to him is just shocking. Notice what God tells him. Because he's kind of complaining. What's God say? Verse 7, Lord said to Samuel, hey, write these people off, bunch of losers. Yeah. What's God say? Listen to the voice of the people and to regard that all that they say to you for what? Well, they rejected not you, they rejected me as being king over them. God tells Samuel, hey, look, I know it's really hard for you. They took your entire political, spiritual career, threw it under the bus. I know that hurts your feelings. I know you have a heart for the people. You can't believe they turned on you in your old age. Don't feel bad. They've done it to me for hundreds of years. You know? Verse 8, God says, I remember them. You know, like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, you know, 1446 B.C., bear in mind, this is about 400 years later during the period of the judges. God says, hey, Samuel, come back with me for a minute. You're talking about being abandoned by the people now? They've been causing me this kind of rebellious problem 400 years ago. You know, when I brought them out of Egypt to this day, and that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they're doing to you also. You shouldn't be shocked. This is the way they roll. They are, by definition, rebellious if given the chance. So let's just peruse, like, when did they rebel after they got out of Egypt and headed across the Sinai? Well, we talked about it last week, Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 7 and following. The first thing that was really bad is they built and worshiped the golden calf in the wilderness. Wow, talk about rebellion. Numbers 11, they complained about the food provisions in the wilderness. You got, you know, like 2 million Jews going through the wilderness, the cloud by day, the pillar by night, God's protecting them, and they're complaining about the food. Food. Do you complain? You do? Thank you. This is a confessional.
Yeah, I'm a complainer. Yeah.
You know, you're complaining about the food. And they're like, well, you know, it was the meat was better in Egypt. And look at what we got out here. There's this stuff that appears on the ground every day. It's like a white substance. First time we saw it, we called it manna, which in Hebrew means what's that? Literally, the word ma in Hebrew means what? Manna means what's that? It's manna,
bread from heaven.
It's on the ground. Are you going to eat stuff on the ground?
I don't know.
It's the only thing out here to eat. Where'd it come from? God. Unbelievable. They complained about that. Then they complained when in Numbers 14, when God said, take the land of Israel, they came back and said, can't do it. Can't do it. Why? Their soldiers are huge. You know, they're the Anakim, the Zezuman, the Nephilim. I mean, these guys are like 10 feet and taller. And Samson's going to be one of those, or not Samson, Goliath later when we get to that chapter. So we can't take the land, God. Then they don't like Moses and Aaron's authority in chapter 16 of Numbers. I mean, just go chapter after chapter. Complain, 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 complain. When you think about yourself in a given day, if you are a rebel, you are probably for sure complaining to God. Like, how much time is spent before the throne? God hears your complaint. They complain about this and complain about that. Why'd you let that happen? Why haven't you done? Why haven't you answered this prayer? Complaining. And so God says, hey, Samuel, I've been dealing with these rebellious people for years. And I, it's sad to me, and I know it's sad to you. So you have to stop and ask yourself, am I that way? Is rebellion part of my package? Is it how I roll? Where are you rebelling against God right now? Now, the lady I started with, it was pretty clear where she was rebelling. She wanted marriage her way, and her husband had all the problems. She didn't have any problems in the Bible. She didn't want the answers from the Bible. She wanted her answers. Unbelievable. But in your situation, where are you rebelling, and when are you going to stop doing that and fall at the feet of Christ and say, God, forgive me for my rebellion? That's what the people need to do. That's not what they did. So when you get to verses 10 to 18, Samuel gives them, well, like a shop talk. He gives them the reality. What's the reality if they choose what they're choosing? And bear in mind, if you're doing something simple like that lady in my office, it's not going to go well because you're not wanting to be obedient. So God will eventually say, oh, you want to do that? Well, let me explain. I'm going to back up from you and let you enjoy that for a while and see how that goes for you. Look at verse 9. What did we read? Now then, God says, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over him. So, oh, you want a king? Let me explain what that's going to mean to you. So he's going to tell them. Verse 10. What did he say? So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, let me tell you what it's going to be like if you get one of these. This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. First of all, he will do what? He's going to take your sons, and he's going to place them for himself in his chariots among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. So you're going to have tanks and infantry. Follow me? He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and fifty, so colonels, lieutenant colonels, captains, etc. And some of his plowing, and some to do his plowing, some to reap his harvest. It's not your harvest. It's not your field. It's his field. He's going to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters because they're going to need perfume, and cooks and bakers for the army. He will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, your olive groves, and he's going to give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards. He's going to give it to his officers, to the military, to feed him, to his servants. He will take your male servants, your female servants, your best young men and your donkeys, and he will use them for his work. And he will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. Sad, isn't it? He says, if you go down this road and choose this, which God doesn't have for you right now, it's not, well, there's unintended consequences. The leader is going to be a taker, not a giver. He's going to create a bureaucracy that is going to mushroom into this massive thing that's going to suck the life out of the nation. Isn't that what bureaucracies do? I just thought out of interest, because he tells you the king is going to build a huge military machine. Oh, you want a king that builds a military to protect you from your enemies? Not me, God says. Okay, well, you're going to have a huge military, but all the money of the country is going to go into defense. What's the budget for the United States, the Defense Department? A lot. I looked it up because I was kind of curious. $841.4 billion. Billion. Because it's like, yeah, you create a military-industrial complex, and it has to feed itself to make itself, you know, big and bold and fight off the enemies, and I'm all for defending the country. But could you imagine if we so walked with God that we knew that if something happened, we had a smaller military, and we knew that God would show up and deal with our enemies? That's kind of like how Israel was. They went from God dealing with their enemies to, well, we don't want God doing that. We want to help ourselves and build a huge military and to kind of put God in the back seat. So what does God say? Verse 18. He says, when you do this, when you rebel against me and you cry out in that day because you don't like what you got, because of the king whom you've chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer in that day. Because that's how it happens. You want to choose rebellion and walk away from God, his word, his will, his way? Well, then you're going to get to the point where you're going to like what he gave you. And at that point, God's just going to back up from you. That's the worst thing that could happen to you, when God backs up and lets you experience your sin. Verses 19 to 22, I call it the release. What's the release? This is when God backs up. Verse 19 says, nevertheless, after he told them all this negative information, what did the people do? Samuel, basically, we don't care what you just said about the negative outcomes. We refuse to listen to the voice of Samuel. This is like the lady talking to me. You know, Pastor Marty, I don't care about anything you said for us to do. I have no intent. Same thing. Refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us. I mean, we want one. We want you to give us one of those. And God's going to do it. So when you get down to verse 21, it's most interesting how the passage closes. Now, after Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing, which is kind of funny in a way, isn't it? Do you have to really repeat anything to God? Can you see him walking into God's presence going, Lord, you are not going to believe what your people just told me. I'm sure the Lord's going, oh yeah, tell me more. I have no idea. And the Lord said to Samuel, here's what I want you to do. I want you to, You want me to listen to their voice? And appoint them a king. They want one? Give them one. They get one, all right. His name? Saul. Great king? Not a great king. He gave them what they wanted, all right. And he wasn't the king, well, nothing like David's going to be, because it was the wrong time. What we learn from the passage, the rebellion of the people, is our propensity to reject God's authority always leads to inferior, not superior living. I'll say it again. Our propensity, because it's built into us to rebel, to reject his authority, to reject his word and way, leads not to great living, but to lesser living. What's your choice? Well, I don't know about you, but I want my life to enjoy superior living. What's that involve? Obedience to God's word. Living that word out in my life. You live that out, God blesses your life, your marriage. If you're dating, he blesses your dating life, blesses your child rearing. He blesses you when you put the word first, not yourself first. What happened to Samuel? It says that after he heard these words, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. And then the Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice, appoint for them a king. So Samuel said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. That may just kind of slip by you if you don't think about it. He just had a conversation with God. What did God tell him to do? Go tell the people, you're going to get a king, all right. Did he go out and tell them immediately what God said? No. No, he just said, you know what, all of you elders, you need to go home. He was too emotionally overcome with the ask. He could not believe they were throwing God under the bus and not embracing God. He's going to tell them later, if you come back and we get to chapter 9, he will tell them, but he's too overcome with the rebellion of the people. If you look about inferior versus superior living, it revolves around obedience versus rebellion. Where are you rebelling right now? And will you confess that to the Lord and ask him to forgive you? And he will. And if you don't even know the Lord, well, then your rebellion is on a massive scale. And he waits for you to bow before him to forgive you for your sin and restore you to a place of great living.